It's a privilege to be able to speak today, this Sunday, and as a result of today being our day where we celebrate the resurrection, though of course we know we celebrate that every Sunday and every day, we'll deviate from our series in 1 John and we'll take a look at a different passage today in Acts chapter number 2. I want to talk about Peter's Pentecost sermon. Of course, today is not the day of Pentecost. Today is Easter Sunday. But the sermon that you find before you in Acts chapter 2 all hinges on the resurrection. If it weren't for the resurrection, there'd be no power in this sermon. I'm talking Peter's sermon. And of course, my sermon on his sermon. If I were doing a book study through the book of Acts, I might be preaching this a little bit differently, expositionally. I will break it down. And you have an outline in your bulletin, and I would encourage you to follow along with that. But today I want to highlight just a few simple truths that would hopefully encourage you as the Lord has been ministering to me throughout the last couple weeks as I have thought about this particular sermon and how it relates to our lives. So we're going to cover verses 14 through 41, but we'll begin by reading the bulk of the sermon, which starts in verse 22 to verse 36. So Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. This is the Apostle Peter. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. In particular, today, as we think about the resurrection of our Savior, may it not be just another day. If we leave here unchanged, Lord, this is on us. We need our hearts opened. We need our eyes opened. And may we not only celebrate together today, but may this truth of the resurrection power of our Lord carry us through this week, through this year, through our lives. Please empower your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been hearing a lot lately about how we live in a world that is hostile and opposed to the truth of God. We see this throughout the world as we look at the news. In our own society, Western society is getting further and further away from the values that it once held, and we're wondering what the answer is for that. We look in the Word of God, and lately in our church, we've had sermon after sermon. 1 John, love not the world. Exodus, the Egyptians running after the Israelites. In Matthew, expect persecution, the beheading of John the Baptist. That all of this points to the same thing over and again. As long as we are in this world, God's people will face opposition. And God's people face opposition because the world hates God. Let us not fool ourselves in thinking that just because our neighbors may be friendly and nice that they love God. naturally speaking, unless the Holy Spirit does a work in our hearts, we are enemies of God. We are enemies of God. There's a cosmic battle between God's truth and the world's ideas, God's ways and the world's ways. And we yet, as believers who've been saved out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of light, God doesn't take us to heaven right away. He leaves us here for a season. He has built his church here on earth for a season. And so there is this cosmic battle, which we see also in the world, between God's truth going out from the church into a world that is hostile to that truth. And the battle is raging. The world, as we know, lies under the power of the wicked one, the evil one. And it's not any different now. It may be different in the sense of new terms coming out in 2017, but if we just shake our heads and say things were never like this, understand that ever since the Garden of Eden, there has been a raging battle. And it appears differently in each age and differently in each generation. And we may look at our society today and say it's never been this worse. In some ways, it is different. But this has always been the case. When you take God out of the equation, the depravity of man becomes so much more evident, and some of the silliest, most irreverent, most sinful, most destructive things rear their heads. In Greek society, pedophilia was accepted. In Roman society, the sexuality that we have today that we think is deviant, and it is, pales in comparison to what some other ancient cultures accepted as normal. There's nothing new under the sun. And the kingdom of this world has always opposed God's truth. Today in 2017, we're not even in the postmodern era anymore. We're in the post-truth era. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what society, what part of the world, what year, understand this, that we are living in a world that is opposed to the truth that God brings to the world. Now, how then do we interact with this world? What is the way in which we can show the clearest distinction between what the world believes and what God says? There's been many theories, right, how we can interact with the world. There's, on one extreme, you have sort of an abandonment from the world, a retreat, monasticism, or the Amish way of life. Recently, there's been a book called The Benedict Option, which talks about how Christians build these intentional communities, and it's sort of a reaction against the other extreme, the moral majority. Every Christian votes Republican and tries to take over the culture. And you have these different extremes and different ideas, and Christians fight over how can we engage the culture? We say, well, biblically speaking, we have the church. So the church goes into the culture, and what does the church do? The church lives in light of the gospel. The church preaches the gospel. We do things like hospitality. We're a good testimony at work. We're a good testimony to our neighbors. And all those things are good. But the clearest way to show the difference between the world and what we believe is direct preaching. When I say direct preaching, I'm not necessarily referring to the setting or even the style, but the substance. Whether it's open air, or whether it's at the nursing home, whether it's at a bedside of a loved one or someone at the hospital or a lunch with a coworker, whether it's someone at the table at dinner time. Direct preaching is when the people of God take the word of God and point it directly at the culture. And we say, thus says the Lord. This is not to say that we don't participate in hospitality. I think we see in the Bible, Jesus invites people to the table. We invite our neighbors to the table. It doesn't mean that my testimony at work doesn't matter, because as long as I preach, I can live like I want. Obviously, that's wrong. But we could always come up with explanations to see how those things are kind of nuanced and they don't really get the point across. Maybe you sit someone at the table and you don't really get to that point of preaching to them. But when you open the Word of God and you, in their face, as it were, say, you are a sinner. You need a Savior. You have to answer this. That is what I mean by directed preaching. It's preaching that demands a verdict. When we look at Peter's sermon, you understand that his preaching was direct. He wasn't just walking through as the Jews were coming from all over to celebrate Pentecost and thinking by his testimony they will come to Christ. He stood up. He raised his voice. He directed the word of God to the people, even saying, "You killed Christ." He directed it at them, bringing them to a point where they have no choice other than to make a response. A response had to be made. He says, "You killed Jesus." And so the question is, how do we engage the culture with the truth? We preach to the culture directly. Like I said, it could be sitting at a coffee shop. It could be open air preaching. It could be ministering at someone's bedside. It could be in a loud voice or a soft voice, but it's taking the truth of God and directly applying it to the people that God has put in your path. It is in this that we see the cosmic battle between God's truth and man's ways come to a T, where a response has to be made. And so when we look at Peter's sermon, which hinges on the resurrection, we see that his sermon at Pentecost was a spirit-empowered disruption of the world that demanded a verdict. When I say disruption, what I mean is, you know, the world is sort of just carrying on its ways. The world is the world, all right? Don't be surprised at what you see on the tabloids or on the internet. The world is the world. And the world will continue to be the world until God decides to disrupt the world. And he has called us to disrupt the flow of the world as we directly preach to the world. So let us not be ashamed or afraid, because whole cultures throughout history have been radically transformed by the preaching of the gospel. And now here's Peter, and you might say, well, Peter's world is a little different here, because he's talking about the Jewish people, and you know, they, as far as we know, these first century Jews were not perverted like the Romans were, and they weren't doing those sorts of things. They were actually coming to Jerusalem to worship, right, to celebrate Pentecost. They were following the law. But there's a couple of things in this sermon we see, and first of all, I pointed out, the greatest crime in history was done by their bidding, and that's the crucifixion of the Son of God. Not only that, if you skip down to verse number 40, after Peter preaches, and we'll look at this towards the end, but he says, "With many words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" So maybe these first century Jews, you can't compare to the barbarians and other cultures, or the ancient Greeks, or even the post-truthers of 2017, but it doesn't matter. This is still God's truth coming head to head with a society that opposed the truth so much that they nailed the truth to a cross. And so as they were coming from all nations to Jerusalem for their holiday, they were confronted with the gospel truth, which was a needed disruption. And brothers and sisters, if you are here today and you are born again, it's because God disrupted your life. It wasn't a disruption from his point of view. Maybe you were saved as a kid, but either way, we were on a path headed to destruction, and God's truth came in and disrupted us. It may have been through TV or a tract or an open-air preacher. It may have been through someone knocking on your door. It may be a parent that shared it to you. But somehow the truth of God disrupted what would have been had you not repented and believed. So Peter's sermon, we could say, is sort of a spirit-inspired truth bomb declaring the need to turn to the Lord. Now with that ahead of us, we can look now at the content of his sermon as we understand why the resurrection is so important for this. What is he trying to communicate to these Jews? They're all gathered here. And you know the story of Pentecost, that as Christians, believers in Messiah, were preaching, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and all the Jews that were scattered and come to this place were hearing the message in their own tongues. And so, of course, they accused them of being drunk. They accused them of being out of their minds. And Peter begins, if you'll look at with me at verse 14, to respond to their accusations. It says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In a sense, Peter was saying, this comes from your own documents. What you're seeing before is not a display of drunkenness, not a display of people who are out of their mind. This is a display of God's power resting on his people to take the truth of God and confront a hostile world. And sometimes the people of God need to be reminded that it is God's power and God's power alone that can affect change through the preaching of the word. Too often, myself included, we feel that if it's just up to us, in the way I minister, in the way I preach, in the way I disciple, I'm going to change somebody. I'm not going to change anyone. But if I do it in my power, I will fail. If I do it in God's power, I will see success. This power came from the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, that's where it is. It's not from anything that you might think. And therefore, let me preach this sermon to you. And he says first, in verse 22 and 23, the first part of his sermon is, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You talk about direct preaching, looking them in the eye, saying, you are responsible for the death of the Son of God. You may have heard the question, why do bad things happen to good people, right? The world asks this question, why do bad things happen to good people? If there's a loving God, there are good people, and why do bad things happen to them? I think I heard this answer once from Brother ADL. That only happened once. And that happened when the Son of God, who was the only good person, was mercilessly killed. The crown of thorns placed upon his head and nails through his hands and feet and nailed to a cross. Other than that, there are no good people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's really not the question of why do bad things happen to me if I'm such a good person, but if I'm such a wicked person, why do I have anything good in my life at all? Everything that I've been given is by God's grace. Everything. The greatest crime that was ever committed was the death of the Son of God. And Peter says, you killed him by the hands of lawless men. I believe he's referring here to the Romans. Right? So the Jews accused him. They brought him before Pilate. The soldiers nailed him to a cross. And there's always been this debate. Who's responsible? Right? Is it the Jews or is it the Romans? Well, the answer is yes, and, right? Yes, they are responsible, and so are you, and so am I. Because it was for sinners that Christ came to die. And if you're a sinner in this room today, you are just as culpable. We all share in the culpability for the death of Jesus Christ. Because Christ did not die for the righteous, he died for sinners. He died for sinners. If you hear this sermon, if you're here today and you're not a believer, or you hear it by the recording, understand that that carpenter on a cross is dying on behalf of sinners. If you cannot come to terms with the fact that you are a sinner, that death means nothing to you. You must come to terms with the fact you have transgressed the law of a thrice holy God. And your sins are so intense and so wicked and such a stench in the nostrils of God that he had to kill his own son in order for payment to be made for your sins. So let us not point fingers only at the Jews or point fingers only at the Romans, but understand that the reason that the Son of God was crucified is because the world itself, including you and me, outside of God, are so opposed to God's truth that when God showed up on the scene, we nailed him to a cross. And their opposition is so intense that they killed what would have been their only hope. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they did understand this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's an ignorance, a darkness, that put Christ there on the cross. John says he came into his own, and his own received him not. Isaiah says he was despised and rejected of men. Jesus Christ, you know, he's the miracle worker, he's the healer. Everybody wants to touch the hem of his garment, but ultimately, the opposition was so strong that he wound up dying. Now, when we think about the cross, I know we as Christians, we know the end of the story, and you know where the sermon's going here, but sometimes it does seem pretty hopeless, doesn't it? Sometimes when we think of the cross, we feel the weight of Christ's death. When we ourselves come to some sort of dead end in our life or in ministry. Maybe it's something like a health issue that you've been battling and not getting over. Depression that you're suffering. It could be the pain you feel for wayward children, your own children or people you've ministered to. Or unsaved loved ones. You've been praying for them for years. And you wonder, is there any hope? Some of us, you know, we've given up the fight because, well, my parents, my grandparents, they're just too old at this point. They're too indifferent, too ignorant. Or these kids that I try to minister to, this is the way I think a lot is, especially as a teacher, they're so bombarded with social media like every hour of the day, staying up till 4 a.m. I think this sometimes in my flesh. How could I compete against that? You know, I'm in public school now. I don't have a Bible class or a chapel. I could only say a few things here and there. No way the few things I say can undo hours and hours of cynical Instagram posts that are just opening them up to a world that they shouldn't even be exposed to. Perhaps you've dealt or yourself have been an addict. You deal with the addicts at the homeless shelter and you think, how could I compete with the chains of addiction? Sometimes it just seems so hopeless, right? Think about those in the first century who gave all to follow Christ, thinking this was the way, right? This is the way. And then they look, and there he is on a cross. And after they have suffered so much from the world, they say, now my only hope is also suffering from the world. It's hopeless. They've killed hope. And, you know, we can try to make excuses for other things or explain other things that happen, but death is something that we're still trying to figure out. Even in the year 2017, with all the scientific advancements we have, death still humanizes all of us. The world has explanations for everything. When we talk about the 10 plagues, for example, in Exodus, I think Discovery Channel or History Channel did a whole series on why the weather patterns, you know, turned the river into blood, or why the Red Sea was not really deep. You know, they were able to walk across ankle deep there. Or the healing in the Bible is all, you know, medicinal. There was, you know, Jesus had some insight into modern medicine that no one had at the time. We explain these things, miracles, psychologically. They all saw a vision at the same time. It was a mass hallucination, right? You have all these people that look at God's truth and the miracles and the healings and the things that we as Christians say, God did that. And they say, no. God didn't do that. You have those who are indifferent, those who are skeptical, those who are cynical. I think 2017 characterized by cynicism, if anything else. And of course, the antagonists, those who directly oppose. But when you get those people in a room, in a funeral, it seems there's a humanizing element there. If you've been to a funeral or a wake lately, you would know. There's something about that person in a casket. Because death is death. It's the end. And no amount of cynicism or skepticism or indifferentism can undo that. You can't come up with an explanation as to how the dead might come alive. And Jesus was dead. He wasn't in a coma. And so that humanizing factor is he's hanging on a cross, and it's not just a few hours later, right? He's buried all day, Saturday, all day. They pierced his side. Blood and water came out separate. He was not in a coma. He was dead. The feeling you feel when you go to a funeral and you look at your loved one, you realize, I'm not going to see this person again on earth. Completely dead. And if he remains dead, then yes, the world has won. We have no hope. It was such a waste of time to get up today and come to church and get dressed and sing songs. I mean, thank you, worship team, for putting that together. And thank you, we have a sound system here. And what is this? Why are we here? If he's dead, then yes, you know what? The teenagers that I work with, there's no hope for them. There's no hope. Those unsaved loved ones you've been praying for, you might as well stop praying for them because you're wasting your time. You are praying to thin air. Those who are battling addiction or depression or whatever it might be, I cannot offer you a hope because the only hope that I believed in was put on a cross because this world is just too wicked. can't stand him, and even he lost the battle. If Christ remained dead. If Christ remained dead, then the world is just too wicked, too powerful. Not even the Son of God can withstand the world. And that's sorrowful, right? There are people around the country now who are attending church because it's Easter Sunday and it's the only time they'll be in church, and they don't even believe this stuff. They're the ones wasting their time. So where's the hope? If your Savior is only on the cross, where is the hope of eternal life? Where is the hope of heaven? Where is the hope of breaking the bondage of sin and ignorance? It is gone. Your lost loved ones, no hope. The prodigal son, not coming back. Your prayers, unanswered. You're just speaking words into the air. So why bother preaching? Why bother evangelizing? We might as well sell something instead and make money. Christ is dead. The world killed him. They rejected him. They hated him. And they killed him. And on Good Friday and into Saturday, it seems as though the world won that cosmic battle that's been raging since the beginning of time. You know where I'm going here. Verse 24. Peter's sermon doesn't end there. It continues. Verse 24 says, God raised him up. This hostile world not only lost the battle, it was completely defeated. They crucified Christ, but God raised him. What the world tried to extinguish could not stay down. Jesus himself said that the gates of hell shall not prevail. God always wins. Understand this, nobody can defeat God. When you feel defeated, maybe it's because the mistake that we make is like what I say sometimes walking out of school, I can't compete with that. Well, guess what? I can't compete with that. But I know one who can. I know who can compete with that. I know who can take a terrorist like the Apostle Paul and transform his life into perhaps the greatest missionary this world has ever seen. I know the one who, when we feel that all hope is gone and we are at a dead end and there's no way that God's going to do a work in this life or that life, I know the one who raises Christ from the dead. He was dead. Do we understand that? He was dead. It was a dead end. And God raised him up. And if God can do that, then when Jesus says anything is possible, it proves his point. Anything is possible. You know, oftentimes I think of 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ did not raise, we are most men to be pitied, right? And I think of it sometimes only as an apologetic thing. You know, Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection. If we don't have the resurrection, we don't have a Christian faith. And that's true. But it's also the Christian life. I cannot live this life in any sort of faith if I don't believe that God raises him from the dead. If I don't believe that he came out of that grave, there is no point in worship. There is no point in praying. There is no point in laboring alongside someone to see them come to Christ. But he did come out of the grave. And so your efforts are not in vain. Your labor is not in vain because Christ came out of the grave. And if Christ came out of the grave, there is still hope. You have hope. So if you are hopeless today, please understand that the Word of God needs to renew your mind, to remind you and point you to the fact that you have hope because Christ came out of the grave. Peter says in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God wants us to see the helplessness of death. When we go to a funeral, it's on purpose that we realize, I can't raise this person. When Christ died on the cross, there's an element in God's purpose that we would see that I can't change the fact that my Savior is on the cross. It is so outside of me, I need someone else to do this. And that someone else, of course, is God himself. And so if you are relying on yourself to change your situation, or relying on yourself to change someone else's situation, you will fail. But if you rely upon God, you will have hope. Now understand, I am not talking about some health and wealth thing. Because this can easily deviate into a God wants you to be healthy and God wants you to be rich. And if you're not that, it's because you have no faith. Now, God ordains these trials. God does not promise earthly wealth. God doesn't even promise, this is the sad part, to save your loved ones. He doesn't promise to save them. But we don't know what he's going to do. And if we've given up, to use some sort of cynical, I don't know God's plan, I'm not sure my uncle or my aunt is elect, so therefore I gave up. You know, you don't understand the scripture. Even Paul himself says, I wish I was accursed for my brethren Israel, right? We ought to plea, we ought to beg, we ought to work and preach before the throne of God that he will do a mighty work in the lives of the ones we are trying to bring to Christ. And if we give up hope, it's as though we're walking around that our Savior is still on the cross. He's not on the cross. He is risen. Can he save? Yes. Can he save to the uttermost? Yes. Will he always save? I don't know. But I don't know is not an excuse to stop praying or an excuse to stop witnessing, because he has all power. You know, Spurgeon wrote this amazing article. If you can find it, I would encourage you. It's about arguing with God in prayer. And he doesn't mean in a disrespectful way, but he means that, you know, God, instead of God, please save him, but God, you can do anything. God, according to your mercies, God, for your name's sake, please save this one. Please change this situation. And as you continue to do so, God will be honored in that, because you're telling him that you trust him with this. And if God chooses to say no, if he does not give mercy, if he does not give healing, if he does not bring you out of that, we still have to believe it was for our good. Listen, the Apostle Paul looked pretty hopeless, didn't he? You probably have people in your life right now that seem hopeless. Hopeless to ever come to Christ. Just think of the Apostle Paul. Or as I said earlier, society, right? Society seems like, oh, it's over. You know, the Supreme Court said this, and president said that, and the social media said this, and this is, I saw this on TV, and public schools are doing this, and we're like, oh no, it's over. You know, 2017 is 500 years after the Protestant Reformation. Put yourself in the shoes of a true believer in, say, 1516, the year before Martin Luther nailed his theses to the Roman Catholic Church. And think about how you would have felt as a believer, if you were a true believer living somewhere in Europe in 1516, with hardly any access to a Bible in your own language, where everyone around you believed in some foolish superstition, selling the bones of Peter and the milk of Mary and the hair of Jesus. And I mean, seriously, where are you going to go to find gospel truth? You might think, this is it. This is it. And here we are 500 years later. Thousands of books published, missionaries sent, churches founded because of what God did through the Protestant Reformation. I'm not saying there's another revival coming, but I'm not saying that there isn't. And if we lose hope, it's as though our Savior is dead. Our Savior is alive. We don't know what God's going to do. If he sends more trials and more persecution, it may be for our good. But if we are to give up hope, then we are to be pitied. Jesus is alive. We ought to live and work and pray as though he is alive, not as though he's dead. If you go to Acts chapter 4, you see the believers themselves, they pray for boldness when the world is opposing them. The world said to them, you're not allowed to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And their first reaction wasn't to go petition the government or vote for the right candidate, or not to say these things don't have their place. They have their place. But their first position, their first response to this was prayer. And in Acts chapter 4, they pray in verse 23. They were released, right? Now verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, where they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now we go back to our text in Acts chapter 2. And remember what Peter said when he's preaching to the Jews in verse 23. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God you crucified. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that the cross was not a surprise to God the Father. God didn't look down and say, I didn't realize that would happen. I mean, that's how a lot of Christians function. This was the plan all along. Yes, it was because of the world's hatred for Christ, but God is still sovereign. This was not a defeat. This was not a blip in God's plan. This was God's plan. For God to redeem us, the Son of God had to die. And if that's true, then how true is it that maybe as you, by faith, pray that God would heal you, save your loved ones, bring you where you need to be, give you that new job, and he doesn't do those things? Instead of saying, my God can't, and he's a powerless God, maybe it's my God won't because he has something else in store. I mean, think about it. If we confess that the death of Jesus wasn't a surprise and it was ultimately for our good, could it be that your crisis is ultimately for your good? Stop believing that in order for you to serve God effectively, you have to be healed, you have to have money, you have to have all these answers the way you want them answered. God knows what he's doing. God is not surprised. Nothing occurs to God. He knew that his son would be crucified and killed. And he knows exactly what you need, which may be a crisis. It may be a health crisis, a financial crisis, a family crisis. Go on. It may be that. And if you're just thinking the only thing I need to do right now is get out of this and not learn anything from it, then you're missing it. You're wasting your crisis. But because he lives, we have hope. Now, I want to continue a little bit here in the sermon, verse 33 to 36. Because it's not just that he was raised. It's also that he's exalted. Verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The story doesn't end with just the resurrection. The story ends with Christ exalted. You know, that tells me that we need to understand. We talk about this cosmic battle of good and evil, that this is not some sort of equal force, equal forces coming together to fight, like some Eastern religions teach. I'm not talking about the yin-yang here, or some ancient Zoroastrianism, where there's just the same amount of good and the same amount of evil, and ultimately good wins or evil wins. Yes, we're talking about a wicked world, a wicked world so wicked that they killed Christ, but God's power is not equal. God's power is infinitely greater. God's power is so far above the world. Do you think that there's anything in this world that is too hard for God to change? I really feel that we go through this life sometimes thinking that. He said he can move mountains, right? God spoke the world into existence. God raised his son from the dead. Nothing is too hard for God. God laughs at the nations. That display North Korea had the other day of their military might, God laughs at that. I mean, that's nothing. That's nothing. This world is but a drop in a bucket to the Lord. So please do not think that somehow, you know, we're going to have victory just by the skin of our teeth. We're just going to make it. God is just a little more powerful. No, it says here in Peter's sermon that Christ is exalted and his enemies are his footstool. Right, those enemies of the cross of Christ that are robbing you of your joy, that are trying to redefine God's truth, that are holding in bondage to sin, maybe loved ones in your life, these enemies are the footstool of Jesus. They ultimately will pay the ultimate price for their actions. Understand, God will rain justice on this world. Man's plans can never thwart God's plans. And because of that, everyone must give an answer. Everyone, as I said earlier, the preaching, the direct preaching demands a verdict. So what is your verdict? As you hear the preached word, you hear that while we tried to kill Christ, God raised him as part of his plan, and now he's exalted. How will you respond to that? Because God will always triumph either way. And if your response is, no, I don't believe that, I don't need that, I can do this in my own strength, you didn't win. God's still going to win. You will bow the knee, but you will also suffer his wrath for all of eternity. Those of us who truly have victory aren't victorious because there's anything within ourselves that is strong or noble. It's because everyone here who's been victorious, it's actually because we lost. It's because one day we waved the white flag. We repented. We died to ourselves. We came humbly because the Holy Spirit did a work in our heart we would not have done without his prompting. You have to die to live. If you're holding on to your life, you will eventually die. But if you let it go and say, I can't do any of this on my own, I need you, God, then you will live. Jesus is not only risen, he is Lord. And the world cannot change that. They can try to stamp it out. They can try to redefine it. They can burn books. They can censor television shows. They can silence preachers. They cannot change the fact that Jesus is alive and he is Lord. They tried, but they failed. And he reigns. And the resurrection power that we have access to is greater than any force in this wicked world. I know the world around us seems to be crumbling. I know it could be discouraging. Sometimes I myself am discouraged because I've not seen the things that I want to see in the timing I want to see them. But it does not mean that the world is too great for God. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He is king. He defeated death. So that person that you're trying to reach, if you think that God cannot save that person, what lie are you telling and believing about God? Is anything too hard for God? God can and is powerful enough to do anything. Like I said, it doesn't mean he will, but we certainly don't serve a God who can't. The last point is that this hostile world, the kingdom of darkness that had many of us in chains at one point and still has many people in chains, loses power every time a soul repents and believes in Jesus. I said that preaching needs a verdict, right? What is the verdict that these people gave? And you know the story, I know, to Peter's sermon. Look at verse 37 to 41 as we wrap this up. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Let me just stop right there. I mean, isn't that where we want to be with our preaching, right? Sometimes we labor so much. You cannot transform a person's heart. We can dim the lights. We can play the soft music. We can do another verse of Just As I Am. It's not going to work. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. In our reading this morning, Lazarus was dead. Hopeless, right? Funeral. He stinks. He's been there 4 days. Jesus gave the word. Lazarus, come forth. He came forth. We have to believe that when we open the scriptures and proclaim them, that God can do the work of cutting to the heart. Do you believe that? So again, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, we cannot manufacture another Pentecost. We don't know if we're going to see a revival like this, and it doesn't really matter what it looks like to us. But the same God who raised Jesus from the dead, who uses the word to cut hearts, is still doing that today. And every time a person is confronted, as the hostile world is confronted with the truth of the gospel, and they clash, and the gospel triumphs by cutting their heart and showing them that they are sinners in need of a savior, and they say, what shall I do? And they're brought to repentance and faith. Every time one sinner does that, there is rejoicing in heaven. Every time one sinner does that, it points to the fact, once again, that God raises the dead to life. The only proper response to the gospel is repentance and faith. And I assume that many, if not all here, have repented and believe in Christ. But I would give that call to you or to anyone who may hear this sermon. Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you from this crooked generation. Any other person you try to follow, even King David in Peter's sermon, is dead, and their tombs are with us today, and they're buried and gone, but Jesus is not there because he is risen. He's the only one who can save you. He's the only one who's perfect, who died on the cross, not because he's a sinner, but because we are sinners. You must come to the end of yourselves realizing that you have offended a holy God and you deserve just condemnation. But Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross on behalf of sinners. And if you will turn to him and trust in him completely, you will be saved. If that is the case, brothers and sisters, then there is no situation that's so powerful that God cannot change it. Because I'm sure the cross seemed like a situation that God could not change, but it was part of God's plan, and Christ had the victory over the grave. If that is true, understand that the Savior that we worship today is alive. The Savior that we worship today is exalted, and the Savior that we worship today is mighty to save. Brothers and sisters, where are you losing hope? Are you losing hope in something? Some situation? Something that seems just, this is just too hard. It is too hard. It's too hard for you. But nothing is too hard for God. The God who brought back our Savior from the dead. He is risen. He is exalted. He is mighty to save. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the resurrection of Christ. All things flow from this. Forgive us, Lord, for not believing. Help our unbelief. And may we go from here praying fervently, evangelizing faithfully, discipling consistently, loving one another, obeying you, knowing that none of this is in vain if Christ is risen. We believe he is risen, and we pray that you would bring more people to him, that they too might find eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.